Open your Bibles to the book of James. And let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for the Bible. We thank You that we have free access to the mind of Christ. We have free access, Lord, to Your Word as never before in human history. Help us, Lord, to use this time responsibly with our attention. Help us, Lord, throughout the week to constantly remind ourselves through our devotions, through our focus on Your Word, of the things that pertain to Your will for our individual lives. We praise You for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope you're enjoying our study of the book of James. As you remember, in chapter 1, he covers, it's like an index, he covers all the different things he's going to be talking about, all his concerns. James's overriding concern is our growth, our maturity. He mentioned that. Well, I'll hark back to some of that throughout the message here. But as you recall, he brings up all of these different issues, and then starting in chapter 2, he starts ticking them off. He starts talking in depth about them. Chapter 2, he started out talking about the respect of persons and how so much that hinders our Christian walk. The latter part of chapter 2, he talked about our faith. A hypocrisy, the marks of genuine faith. And now we're starting in chapter 3, and he's going to be talking about our favorite subject, our mouths. Never, to speak of human history, never before in human history have we had the biggest mouths ever. I mean, I know Nebuchadnezzar probably had a big mouth, right? But he had his court and he had his people, you know, that sort of thing. They made proclamations, did what they did. Now everybody's got a big mouth, right? Well, we'll talk about that. But let's read first so we understand what James is saying. Our text is really going to be in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. James writes, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. Therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." Does this cause you a little bit of discomfort? I hope so. It does me. I love this passage. Honestly, it's so simple and straightforward. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, like Thumper said, if you ain't got something good to say, don't say anything at all. He's saying, shut your mouth. In fact, Proverbs is going to say, a man seems to be wiser than he is when he doesn't say anything. You know, you just shut your mouth and people will think you're the smartest person in the room. Social media has made us such big mouths all the time. Now, listen, I know a lot of people have a lot of good things to say, but a lot of people don't. And I think what James is saying here is he's warning us. He's giving us really a great warning. We have an outline, so I just want you to see where we're going. The title of the message is Christians Need Verbal Self-Control. And point number one, we're only going to get through this point today. We're looking at verses 1 and 2. Great doors swing on small hinges. And we'll get into that. I like that point. Point number two, the powerful leverage of little things is what he starts to talk about in verses 3 through 7. And so he's really just bringing home what he already established in the first couple verses. And then in verses 8 through 12, even though he doesn't use the word heart, we're starting to pick up on the fact that all these things come from the abundance of the heart. And we'll look at that. But here in point number one, notice that he says, be not many masters. The word master is what they said to Jesus. Master, it means teacher, rabbi. So he's talking about teachers, isn't he? To some, this opening may sound like a warning not to be a teacher. But actually, it's a warning to be cautious of the words that we use. James is using teachers or masters as the focal point of this warning because obviously words are the currency that a teacher trades in every day. Words are what politicians use. A lot of people, they use words a lot, don't they? The point here, great doors swing on small hinges, I phrase this as a metaphor because this is really how James introduces the issue. To be a teacher is to have great responsibility. And little words are the things that animate this position as a teacher. So you think of this great responsibility as a teacher runs along these little tiny things called words. And there's so many words out there, so many opportunities, literally, to trip yourself up. I have a question. Have you ever said the wrong thing at the wrong time? Raise your hand for people at home, I think every single person is raising their hand. We know what this feels like. And I think some of us have to go through this. And you remember the feeling when you said the wrong thing and you feel like the entire world is looking right at you and you want to sink into the floor, right? To be a teacher is to have great responsibility. This is James's illustration for his concern here in the beginning of chapter 3. In a moment, he'll be making more illustrations of large things, starting in verse 3, leveraged by small things. But this first mention sets the discussion firmly on the topic of words. Now, later he'll talk about the tongue, but he's really talking about all the same things, isn't he? He's talking about words and the responsibility that we all bear as we carefully choose the words that we speak. As you look at the middle of beginning of verse 2, this issue of offending is present. This goes with the territory and happens because we're imperfect. We overlook something. We either say the wrong thing or we don't say the right thing. And I'm talking about honestly so. We miss something that means something important to another person. And we can cause an offense. We don't mean to. It happens. And I think this is kind of what James is just referring to here. This is different than causing an offense because of sinful, selfish, or intentionally mean behavior. See, while I was studying this, I was thinking of what Jesus said in Luke 17, verses 1 and 2. Offenses will come, but woe to the man through which these offenses come. And he talks about these little ones. If you offend a little one, it's better than a millstone being hung around your head. See, this is an intentional offense. This is where a person, sinfully or selfishly, is bullying someone with their words. I don't think that James is talking about this here. I'm thinking James is talking about the unintentionality of I said it. Oh, is that the wrong thing to say? We've all been there. Ecclesiastes, I love this verse. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says this, "Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart to be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." Oh, I love that verse. It's just like I felt like I just rediscovered it in the studying of this section here. And in Ecclesiastes 5:2, don't miss the fact, and we won't really focus on this today, but he says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, let not thy heart be hasty." Even Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he's connecting the mouth and the heart. That's a clue for us. We're sinners, we're prone to offend unintentionally. This is why we need to be circumspect. We need to be careful with our choice of words. We would all agree that words carry weight and they're powerful. In 1839, English author Edward Bulwer Lytton wrote some words that I think you'll be familiar with. "The pen is mightier than the sword," he wrote. You know, someone read that when he wrote it back in the 1800s. Someone read that and said, "That's going to be a famous saying one day." And it was. As believers, when we think of words, we would be hard-pressed to think of anything more positive and powerful than the words of our God. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 6, John 6, 63. He said, "The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The words that I speak unto you are spirit and life. Don't you realize how powerful a book you hold in your hands? These are we sing songs about the wonderful words of life. That's a song we sing. But here in James chapter 3, we're hearing that our spoken words can also be powerful in either a positive or, unfortunately, a negative way. James may be using teachers to serve up the illustration. However, the warning is truly for all believers. And since Christians are examples, you knew this, right? We're examples. Paul told Timothy this. 1 Timothy 4:12, some of you may have memorized this when you were little kids. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of believers." Remember that? But note what he says. "Be thou an example of the believers in word, conversation, charity, spirit, faith, purity." First thing he says, be thou an example in the words you speak. Our words are the leading edge of our witness for Christ. This is really important for us to know. The main reason we're here, to be witnesses for Christ, that all happens through words. Try being a witness for Christ and not speak any words. "Well, Pastor Farley, I have this bracelet here. You see, this is the wordless..." Okay, I understand that. You know, they have the wordless track and has colors and you flip the little boxes and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, well, you can get away with that once. But words are what we use, amen? Words are the stuff our lives are made of. They're the building blocks of how we represent ourselves to others. This is a very important issue for James, and speaks to the heart of the personal expression of our faith. Isn't that what he just got done talking about that at the end of chapter 2? He's talking about having a genuine faith. Now he's talking about having genuine words. Doesn't that seem to make sense? This is like a progression of thought here. You have genuine faith? Okay, now let's talk about your mouth. Maybe James would say it that way. In the latter part of verse 2, he says, "If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man." Now remember, he uses this word. He started using this word back up in chapter 1, verse 3, remember? "Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire." This is his whole thematic. This is his whole central concern. He wants you and I to be perfect. He means mature. And so here he's saying, to not offend in word is a mark of maturity, right? Look at what this mature Christian is able to do. This person, look at the end of the verse. He is able to bridle. You know what bridle, not a bridal shower, right? You know we're not talking about that. Talk about the bridle. It's like a bridle of a horse, obviously. To bridle, in this context, means to bring something into control. You know a bridle of a horse. There are some bridles, Mrs. Neuschwanger, I don't know if they're all like this, but they have like a hinge on them. And when you pull on the bridle, the hinge, kind of, if you're not like a horse person, it's kind of scary to you. If you're a PETA person, it's very scary to you. It's got a hinge, and it hinges up, and it hurts the roof of the mouth of the horse. Am I speaking truth, Mrs. Neuschwanger? And when you pull back on those reins, what the horse is really doing is going, whoa, that hurts! And so they're getting control. He's going to talk about that in our next point, in verse number 3. He's getting control of this horse. But James isn't talking about the horse. He's talking about you and I. We're able to bridle. We're able to bring something into control. In the latter part of chapter 1, I told you, he mentions this perfection in verse 3. Just glance over. Look at James 1:26. This cuts right to the heart of what James is saying here. If any man among you seem to be religious... Now, James is referring to religious in a positive way. We usually use it in a negative way, like hypocrisy or a vanilla religion, that sort of thing. He's saying it in a positive way. If you seem to be religious and you bridle not your tongue, what are you doing? You're deceiving your own heart, and your religion is vain. Which is what he covered in the end of chapter 2. Vanity, emptiness. In end of chapter 2, he said, your faith is vain, your faith is dead. So look at the implications here. He's bringing this all together. So an unbridled tongue is an indicator that that person's religion is empty, possibly non-existent. Now let's be careful for a moment, okay? I know even the best of people, we already established, we make mistakes, we say the wrong things. What we're talking about is a person who would be characterized by an unbridled tongue, right? This is the way they live their life. Well, what does that look like? Well, we have a slide here that we can look at all these examples. Folks, there can be more. This is just the highlights. And I want to take you just quickly through what an unbridled tongue looks like. And you know some of these also. The first one that always comes to mind is murmuring and complaining. Murmur itself, as an English word, is sort of onomatopoeia. You know, it sounds like it is. Murmur, 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 murmur. It's literally intended to be that, because that's what murmuring is. Grumbling that's under the surface. And when I think of murmuring and complaining, maybe you're the same. I always think of the children of Israel and Moses. Later in this, in the other points, we'll get to Moses, because there's a beautiful picture here, really wonderful picture of the use of the mouth. But the children of Israel murmured and complained, didn't they? Against the servant of God, this Moses who was doing the best thing he could, and they weren't happy. We don't like this manna. There's not enough quail. Where's the water? You know. Kind of the way some people treat their waitresses in restaurants, right? No, I know you all are very kind to your waitresses. Murmuring means to malign. It means to speak about someone in a spitefully critical manner, to badmouth, to speak ill of, to run down, to denigrate. This is a form of slander. And it's an uncontrolled tongue. It's a form of complaining, but it's not proper. And what I want to say, I'll talk more about this when we talk about Moses later. But you know, we do need to complain, don't we? I call it blowing off steam. You ever blow off steam? Well, you can do that in a murmuring, complaining way when you blow off steam to all the people around you. You stand around the water cooler at work, and who do you talk about? Well, everybody who's not there, right? Oh, have you seen old Phil down in accounting? He's up to his tricks again. La, 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 la. And you're running down old Phil by the water cooler, right? Well, when we have frustrations, can I encourage us that you do need a mature person to go to and to talk to? Usually this is one's spouse, but you may have another mature Christian or a grandparent or a parent or someone that you trust that won't just simply agree with you. Mine is my wife. And do you blow off steam to your wife, Pastor Farley? Oh, yeah. Does she just blanketly agree with you? Oh, no. You know, I'm frustrated. I can't believe. Da, 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 da. Never anything about you guys, obviously. But, you know, my wife says, but have you thought about this? Well, what about this? You know, I don't think you're being fair to the Lord on this, Tom. You know, and it's like, okay. You know, I think that's healthy complaining. I think, if I can say it this way, it's healthy murmuring. Am I allowed to say that? Because it's controlled. The children of Israel, who are they murmuring to? Everyone around the water cooler, right? Everyone within earshot. They just want to find, listen to me, someone who will agree with me. Because as we all know, misery loves company. And you know, you're really smart if you agree with me. So you know, we all just sit around and agree with each other, and the murmuring and complaining goes on. And then one starts to happen. Slander, we'll get to that in a minute. But a related concept is our second B, gossiping. Because out of murmuring and complaining can run right into gossip, can it? Gossiping is casual or unconstrained conversation. This is the definition, but I love the unconstrained, unbridled. Casual or unconstrained conversation, reports about other people, typically involving details that are not confirmed as being true. Fake news about other people, you're just regurgitating it. Chiefly derogatory, a person who likes talking about other people's private lives. The word in Proverbs 20:19, the word is talebearer. Solomon writes, Proverbs 20:19, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. I don't have time for this, but the idea of the flatterer and the gossip is really interesting. Flattery is not good. I'm not talking about going to a person. Mrs. Neuschwanger, for the men's prayer breakfast yesterday, she made these wonderful breakfasts. And we were all like, oh, Mrs. Neusch, thank you. This is so wonderful. I mean, that's one thing. To be complimentary of someone is good and right. When they do something good, you say, hey, good job. To be flattering means that we sort of lay it on thick, if I can say it that way. It's you are flattering someone. You are constantly saying things to them above and beyond anything they've done or anything that's relevant at that moment. Flattery is very dangerous. And why is the flatterer connected with the gossip? Well, what a flatterer wants to do, let me just give you a little bit of wisdom. They are trying to put you at your ease because, you know, if they like you and think you're awesome and wonderful and they tell you five times a day, that puts you at ease. And then what do? You tell them stuff. And so if you tell them stuff, what can they do with the stuff? Well, they can tell other people. You see how this works? The flatterer is a very dangerous individual, and he's mentioned here in Proverbs 20:19. But the gossip is someone who deals in the private lives of other people. It's unrestrained. It's wrong. It's sinful. And the thing that I would encourage us this morning regarding gossip is I want to warn us how easy you can switch from normal, right conversation And then someone says, hey, what about old Phil? Have you heard about him lately? Oh, let me tell you about Phil. Now you've crossed over into gossip. It happens really easy. And the Christian who's able to bridle would say something like, you know, oh, look at the time, gotta go. Or maybe we shouldn't talk about Phil like this, whatever's appropriate for the moment, gossiping. Next, C, slander. Slander means to make false and damaging statements about someone or to cast that person in a negative way. They were accused of slandering the head of state. We see this in the news a lot. They do this in... I know there's a legal definition of slander, but slander is very oftentimes what we see in the news. One politician is slandering the other, not legally, but they're casting them in a certain way. This slander is a couple words in the Hebrew define this, but one means to defame, to give an evil report. You know, I knew one time a youth pastor who was a new youth pastor. And there was a person in the church that didn't like this youth pastor. And you know what this parent did? The parent would go home and at the dinner table would talk negatively about this youth pastor to who? Well, the kids in his house that are in this youth group. What do you think the children in the youth group thought about the youth pastor? Well, what the dad didn't realize is he was slandering the youth pastor and literally destroying that individual's ministry. Part of a teaching ministry, part of any type of ministry like that, is what they call ethos. It means who you are. You know that person to be a good person, therefore I'm going to listen to them. Well, dad doesn't think he's a good guy. In fact, dad told me, la da 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 da. See how you can destroy the ministry of an individual if you don't protect their reputation. If you don't protect a person's reputation, you know what you're doing? You're engaging in slander. Proverbs 10 says, he that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. Another definition of slander, I love this one, is to wag the tongue. It's literally the definition. It's just like, you're just talking, right? The unrestrained language, you're not even thinking about the fact that you are dabbling in this person's life with their reputation. Psalm 101 says this, whoso privily slandereth his neighbor. The word privily is a fancy way of saying privately. You're talking behind their back. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. As is so true in Psalms and Proverbs, you have a couplet, these two equal statements that being set aside next to each other. And this slanderer is one who is proud, who says, you know, Phil thinks he's so smart. Let me tell you about that guy. You see how this works? Folks, you and I, it is so easy for us when we're not thinking about it to allow our emotions to get involved and we can fall right into it so easily. Yet it is so damaging. James says our tongues are full of poison if they're not bridled. D is my favorite. My favorite because it speaks to my heart. Jokes and sarcasm. I told my wife, I said, don't let me turn into the jokey pastor. I'm called to be a teacher and a pastor, not a comedian. And you know, this is important because our entertainment culture it's so prevalent. We go into churches, what do we want to do? We want to laugh all the time. We want to have a good time and want to roll them out into the street laughing. Someone told me yesterday, I don't know how we got on the subject of hell, it was Brother Jody. He goes, well, Pastor Tom, you're gonna preach about hell tomorrow? And I said, well, Brother Jody, in fact, the passage I have actually speaks about hell. You know, you want to entertain people, don't talk about hellfire and brimstone and damnation. You know, jokes and sarcasm is what we want to talk about. And the place I go in the Scriptures, just personally, is Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. We joke all the time. Does it edify anybody? No. Now, as a pastor, I might use humor to illustrate something. We might use humor as friends in the right way to lighten the moment and to attract each other and all that. And that's no problem. But the foolishness that sometimes we engage in leads us to have this corrupt communication that does anything but edify. Our mouth should edify that it might minister grace to the hearers. That's literally my job. And it's your job too. That when we speak, they receive grace from you and I. That's how important your mouth is. Ephesians 5 says this. Oh, this is such to the heart of the matter. Ephesians 5:3. Let these things that he's just been talking about in Ephesians 5, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Use you all who are suitable, who are saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. These are not appropriate, but rather giving of thanks. Pastor Farley, are you saying we should never tell jokes? I'm not saying that. But some people can never be serious about anything. Saturday Night Live has destroyed our culture because everything is sarcasm now. Everything is sarcastic and tearing down and joking at the expense of another person. Now, some of these words here, this corrupt communication means worthless morally. This idea of convenient means to be fit, to be proper. Mentioned in Ephesians 5:4, foolish talking, it's silly talk, buffoonery. Jesting, it is a well-turned phrase, witticism, but this apparently in Ephesians 5:4, it's just at the wrong time and for stupid reasons. Proverbs 26:18 says this, and this, when I first heard this, it really spoke to me, really convicted me. It says, as a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am I not in sport? You say, well, Pastor Farley, I'm not sure what's happening here. Each one of us perfectly understands this. Let me illustrate this. A guy comes into your office and you say, hey, Phil, got a new suit? And Phil goes, yeah, I got a new suit. And he goes, what'd you do? Buy it down at Goodwill? And then Phil goes, hey, and then everyone in the office goes, hoo, 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 hoo. And then Phil says, hey, that wasn't very funny. And what do you say? What do you say? Oh, I'm just kidding. See, Phil, it's your fault. See, I'm the joker. I'm just trying to lighten the mood here in the office. And everyone in the office goes, oh, Phil, he's so touchy. But apparently, according to Proverbs 26:18, I can't see without my glasses, Phil is absolutely right. You're jesting and you're saying, am I not in sport? Am I only kidding? Well, maybe that kidding isn't appropriate kidding. There's a serious and noticeable difference between a person with a healthy, robust sense of humor and a person who doles out comebacks and put-downs. That's amusement at the expense of another person. And by the way, can I mention here practical jokes? If you want me to hate you, play a practical joke on me. I just think they're so useless. So anyway, I don't want to get on a tangent, but it's very, very similar. Proverbs 6 says, a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eye. I'm just kidding, right? He speaketh with his feet. This means, this is a way of saying he's a gathering a crowd, right, around the water fountain there at work. He teacheth with his fingers. He's pointing at old Phil with the suit that he doesn't approve of. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually, and he soweth discords. See, in our culture, it's all for fun. But from God's perspective, it is patently evil. Now, here's a rule of thumb. Sinful amusement laughs at another person and causes division. Right? Healthy humor laughs with another person and tends toward unity. You know, I can look at old Phil and I can say, "Hey, Phil," and I can crack a joke and he goes, "Ha, ha, hey, that's pretty good." You know, and then everybody says, "Oh, yeah, isn't that funny?" See, the unity that a sense of humor can actually create that if it's done in the right way. But when you're doing something at the expense of another person, what are you doing? You're just dividing everything. Folks, as Christians, we are called to unify. This is another message. Don't get me on a tangent. But look at Acts chapter 17. Look at the Apostle Paul at Mars Hill. And he talks about the fact that through the blood of Christ, through the blood that we share together, God Himself is working to unify all nations of the world. What Christ has done is brought a unity. Look at this room full of people. Do you not think we're the biggest bunch of different people you'd ever imagine in your whole life? I don't necessarily think that you would want to hang out with me for any reason, but I'll tell you what, we all hang out pretty good together, don't we? I'll tell you what, we had two different fellowship events here yesterday, one for the ladies and one for the men, and everybody was having a great time. There was work being done in both cases, there were different things happening, but everyone had a smile, and it was so wonderful. This unity is always what Christ brings. Division is always what the devil brings. Is there love in your heart for others? Then your edifying words and healthy humor will reflect that. Is there contempt in your heart for others? Then your sinful buffoonery and foolish jesting will reveal it to everyone around you. The next is strong words. We used to use this in our family, strong words. We needed to use this. Here's a strong word, stupid. Listen, there are legitimate words that have inappropriate and hurtful use as disrespectful or scornfully abusive remarks or actions. That's the definition of a strong word. But as you can see, in my message just now, I used the word stupid and I used it properly. It was funny when Christopher, he was only five, and we're sitting in church, and Pastor Stewart, in a similar way, he was talking about sin or fools in the Bible, and he said something like stupid, and Christopher, you could audibly hear the gasp. But he's a little boy, and he goes, right when Pastor Stewart said stupid, and he looks at me, and he goes, "He said stupid." And right then, we knew we have to teach our kids about the proper use of some words. Well, listen, stupid just means lacking intelligence or common sense. It's an acceptable word, but it can be used wrongly, can it? Here's a word, idiot. You know, idiot used to be an archaic medical term. Like, "I'm sorry, madam, your son is an idiot." Is there a cure for that, doctor? "I'm sorry, there's no cure." Idiot is a word, but we throw it. It's an acceptable, it's not a curse word unless you use it the wrong way. How about, here's a word that I grew up on, retarded. When I was a teenager, we called everybody a retard or retarded. Okay, it's not like politically correct to use this word anymore, but this is an actual word. The definition is delayed or held back in terms of progress, development, or accomplishment. This can be a word or it can be a program. It could be anything, but it can be used in really inappropriate ways, can it? How about pig? Yesterday, we ate some pig. They had some pulled pork at the men's prayer lunch, is really what it ended up being. And you put some barbecue sauce on that pig, and you eat the pig. And you like bacon, right? You like ribs, right? But when you call a person a pig, it's sinful. These are strong words that we need to be careful. They are commonly misused. I am speeding up here. Euphemisms. You know what a euphemism is. This is a replacement word. Definition is a mild or indirect word or expression substituted for one considered to be harsh or blunt when referring to something unpleasant or embarrassing. A euphemism for layoffs? We're downsizing. Oh, that's good. We're downsizing. Yeah, Phil, come to my office. Oh, me? A euphemism for death. We do this all the time. You say, Mr. Jones has passed. In fact, Jesus used this. He said, Lazarus is asleep. And they're like, oh, yeah, he needs to sleep. No. He's dead. You know, and so they thought Jesus was using a euphemism, you know, or Jesus was using a euphemism. So a euphemism is often acceptable, but it can be inappropriate. A wrong use of replacement words can be referred to as a minced oath. Have you ever heard this term? I remember when I was, as a young Christian, being introduced to this, I had never heard this before. A minced oath. I'm like, what are you talking about? There's actually a definition of this. It's called an expletive deleted or a pseudo-profanity. It's called a euphemistic expression based on a profanity that's been altered to reduce the objectionable characteristics of the original expression. Nearly all profanities have minced variants. It's really interesting. The history of minced oaths dates back in England to the 14th century. In fact, in the theater, you know, think of like Shakespeare and such. In on stage, swearing was officially banned by the Parliament, by the UK Parliament. It was called the Act to Restrain the Abuses of Players in 1606. I wish Congress would pass something like that. And a general ban on swearing followed in 1623. Now we just get, what's it called, VidAngel, and you know, you sign up for it and it takes it all out of whatever. In some cases, the original meanings of these minced oaths were forgotten. I actually have some for you here. This would be Shakespeare era. Some of these you've probably never even heard of. Gog is a euphemism for God. And we understand that, using the word God in an inappropriate way, right? How about gis for Jesus? That's from like around 1528. Here's some weird ones. Sblood. And it represents by God's blood. So I don't even know if you said that outright. That it's almost confusing. Like, why would you even swear by God's blood? I've never heard anyone say that. Struth, by God's truth. Zounds. Now, have you heard zounds before? This is like cartoon level, right? Like, this is like a Huckleberry Hound, you know, would say something like this. Zounds, by God's wounds. Gadzooks, you've heard that before. Again, like in the cartoon culture. By God's hooks, that has to do with the nails on the cross. Again, why would somebody would want to swear by the nails on the cross is beyond me. But this egad, I grew up on egad. Because Mr. Hal used to say that on Gilligan's Island like every week. These are words that like show up in our culture. We have no idea what they mean. And that means, oh God, in the late 17th century. Now, you know, we could have a long discussion about this. All I'm saying is, There are words that mean these are replacement words. And Brandon, put that up one more time. Because it says, any word that mimics Bible words, to use them as curses or exclamations, that's a minced oath. There are plenty of replacement words used today. No, I'm not going to share any of them with you. But we know biblically that words mean things. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth not shall be damned." That's the proper use of that word, folks. In Isaiah 14, 15, it says, "Thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Folks, these are the most serious comments that the Bible has to bring. And in Isaiah 14, 15, he speaks of hell as a literal place. Do you realize that in this city, there are people online and in churches that teach that hell is not a real place? People that used to be Independent Baptists that are today teaching that hell is not a real place. Folks, this cuts right to the center of the gospel, because we preach so that no one will have to go to hell, that no one will be damned. Why do we play with these words? Replacement words take strong scriptural words and turn them into meaningless phrases that are misused as oaths, expletives, and swear words. Let's protect the words that God gave us. Can we promise each other that? Let's use them in the culture the correct way as a witness to the truth. And here's a rule of thumb. If you're looking, you say, "Well, I can't say zounds anymore, Pastor Farley, because you said I'm not supposed to say that. What do I use?" I actually did a little research on this. Wow. I can't find anything on wow. Pastor Farringer, if you can back me up on that, Pastor Lamb, you know. Wow seems to be pretty clean. So if you're looking for an exclamation, there you go. Letter G. Getting close to the close, equivocation. This is very troublesome for me as well. I'm just confessing my sins to you. To use ambiguous language so as to conceal the truth or avoid committing oneself with direct speech. To equivocate, politicians are great at this, by the way. To equivocate means to imply saying one thing and meaning the other. It suggests the use of words that have more than one meaning or whose ambiguity may be misleading. What do you mean, Pastor Farley? Here's an example. Your spouse says to you, "Did you complete and mail the taxes today?" And you might equivocate by saying, "I took care of them." Meaning that you finished completing the forms, but you have yet to seal them and put them in an envelope and actually go to the post office and mail them. You see how ambiguous that is? Why? Well, I don't want my spouse to be mad at me. You sound like you're talking from experience. Yes. Is that wrong? Yes. You know, listen, if you're not on the way home, don't say you're on the way home, okay? Can we say that? Say what you mean and mean what you say, like John the Baptist. Maybe he's our example. Jesus said in Luke 7, Jesus began to speak to the people concerning John, "What went ye out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken with the wind?" I love that. Listen, John the Baptist, in that context, people were coming to repent of their sins, and he didn't mince words whatsoever. And sometimes, listen, we need to be tactful, but folks, as Christians, sometimes we need to be direct. And if people respect your language and the words you use, they'll fall like the important, weighty words that you're carefully choosing to be a witness and to be an encouragement to another person. This is to say that fuzzy and ambiguous language obscures the truth and lacks commitment. All the things that God is not. All these are examples of this unbridled speech. Remember, we're in James chapter 3, and the mature believer has learned to, it says, look at the end of the verse. It says, they're able to bridle the whole body. And this is continually to be mindful of, be thou an example of the believers in word. This perfect man has self-control not only over the tongue, to bring their mouth into self-control. Listen to me. But they're able also to control the whole body. Did you catch that? Because all of a sudden, James goes from this talking about the tongue. You say, well, James chapter 3 is about the tongue. No, actually, at the end of verse 2, he's talking about the whole body. He's talking about the whole life. This has implications that go way beyond the tongue. The tongue is just an indicator, isn't it? Therefore, what begins with the mouth, it seems, has implications for the whole person. I really want us to focus on the idea here in point number one. This is a key idea for James. We haven't seen this in James yet. It's in the next verse. But note the control of the bridle over the whole animal. He says the same thing in Psalm 32. He says the same thing in Proverbs 26. That the bridle has control over the mule or over the horse. But in Proverbs 26, he says, a whip for the horse and a bridle for the ass and a rod for the fool's back. It's interesting that there's a parallel now between the rod and the bridle. Now, track with me here, okay? The rod is not only for the fool, but Paul applied this idea to the trials that the Lord allowed him to endure. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says, he was sent a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So what Paul is saying is, the trials in my life have really brought me to a place of self-control. I was forced to have self-control. You know, like the horse. You say to a horse, would you please slow down? Horsey, please slow down. And the horse says, what's he talking about? And you go, whoa! And sometimes, what does the Lord do in your and my life? With the same trials that He says in James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into what? Diverse temptations. Hey, horse, count it all joy. Your rider is slowing you down. This gives us a clue on how the believer, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, can bridle his whole body. He is growing through the trials in his life. So this is really not just about the mouth. Here's a clue. This is a clue for next time. This is really where we're going. It's where James is going. The mouth is the fountainhead of the heart. So for now, we need to remember that the trials we experience deepen our reliance on God. They grow us in our maturity. They build our endurance. Trials expand your faith. They influence your heart in a way that affects our lives and our mouths in very positive ways to give glory to God. James doesn't outright mention the heart, but we will see shortly that this work in the heart is the key for this whole process of the mouth. But for now, James wants to elaborate. Next time we're going to see this as we move into chapter 3. He's going to talk about these small things leveraging it, the big things in life. But for now, our meditation is, Lord, what are you doing in my heart? How can I use the trials of my life, just like a bridle, to take the cue from you that you are moving me in a particular direction. Like the cowboy who says, let's go to the right. I want to be bridled by the Holy Spirit. I want a meek spirit that says, maybe I'm going to turn this way. But for the purposes, maybe of just simplicity, maybe we can start by just not saying anything at all. Amen? Thank you.